Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our new major study of the life of King David, a man after God's own heart. This is the third lesson in this series. Today, we look toward the anointing of David by the prophet Samuel. Saul is the king of Israel, but he was chosen by the people, and he is not a good king. But in the case of David, he is chosen by God. The people want a monarchy. They want a king to rule over them. And instead of asking God to pick a king, they look for one themselves and pick Saul. In matters like this, it is important we consider divine versus human, because man panics, but God provides. Man chooses, but God corrects. Well, let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class located on the downtown campus in Dallas, Texas of the First Baptist Church. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Today, when we're talking about the anointing, now, we're going to have a test. We're going to see who's been listening and who hasn't. All right, a test. First question on this test is this. What are the three major characteristics of a heart after God's own heart? Who can tell me one? What? Say it again, Kathy. What? Humility. Actually, that's number two, but that's the second one. A heart that's humbled. Who's got another one? Integrity. That's number three. Who give me the first one? Nope. A heart that is completely His, according to 2 Chronicles 16:9. Is it 2 Chronicles? Yes. All right, there they are. It's completely and fully His. It's a servant's heart, one filled with humility, and a heart steeped in integrity. Those are the three. Now, what are the four tools that God used and is going to use to fashion David's heart? Solitude? Obscurity? What? Monotony? Exposure. And we'll see that more. Now, does this work stop once David is anointed? No. Whatever has been done up to now is simply the prerequisite to what's going to occur in the future. And then we will look more at that. Now, we're going to see today that God's going to anoint His man. The passage that Dave wanted us to look at a long time ago, but I had to hold him back because it's coming. Because what we want to do is look at a transition, I guess. But before we look at this transition, let's pray. Father, I just thank You for the time that we could spend together. I thank You for loving us the way that You do. I ask that today You speak through me and it not be anything that I want to say. Help me to simply be a mouthpiece for You. And that if there's things that I was going to say that You don't want said, take them from my mind. Don't let Satan inject them back in. But if there's things that I hadn't thought of yet, just put them in my mind and place them on my heart so that we can talk about them and see them in Your Word. I thank You for the life of this man and what it is to teach us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. All right. Transitions are always kind of tenuous times. And we're talking about a transition. And that transition is going to last a long time here, it appears, at least from a human perspective. And so what we're going to do is look at the need and what's going on in this transition. I want us to first look at 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 10. We've looked at this before, and it's a story of when David was first recognized, even though not by name. It says, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that's Saul, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to him to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? Saul was not supposed to offer the burnt offering. Samuel was. What have you done? And Saul said, well, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling in Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to him, to Saul, you have acted foolishly, and you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God while he was commanding you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And the first thing we see here in this transition is man panics, God provides. Man panics, God provides. Does God ever want his man or his woman panicking? Panicking, you're out of control. He says, I want you under control, my control. Saul had lost that. Let's look at another point in this transition. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, you see Samuel's introduction to Saul. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. For from his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. And then in 1 Samuel 10:24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? Surely there is not one like him in all the people. So the people shouted and said, long live the king. What is he saying? Look at this guy. Isn't he a king? Well, he may look like who we think should be a king. Now, who chose Saul? God did. Why did God choose Saul if he's like we're going to find out he is? Because the people asked for a king instead of God, and so God gave them the kind of king that he wanted them to have. And that's important to train people. Go back to the very start. Before God made Eve and brought her to Adam, what did he do? No, after he made Adam. He brought each and every animal before Adam, and he had him name them. And what did he bring? Male and female, pairs. You could see there where there's a ram, there was a ewe. Where there was a bull, there was a cow. You begin to see these things. And then he started seeing, wait, I don't have one of those. What's going on here? Then, you see, God now is showing them, this is not the kind of king you want. And so what we have here next is this. Man chooses, God corrects. And we're fixing to see the start of that correction. And I want you to see it. Oh, yes, he made Samuel tell him, if you pick a king like this, here's what's going to happen. They said, we don't care. We want the king anyway. Did you hear that? He gave them the type king they wanted. And now things are changing. Now God's going to choose. I'm going to show you the king he wants. But before we go any farther, I still want to ask those two questions. The first of those questions is this. How does one's appearance affect your initial opinion of him or her? Does it? You know, as I'm studying this this week, I'm also in the process of hiring a new associate. And I remember one of the first things I said to one of my associates, I said, why don't you do the research and at least get me a picture of each of these people and put it in the file. And then I started thinking, you know, I need to make certain that their appearance is not what sways me in any way to pick them. And so that's the first question I want you to ask you. I want you to ask yourself. Second question I want you to ask yourself is this. Do you ever try and impress others by how you appear? I'm sure none of us would say yes to that. But and no rib pointing over there. But I want you to think about those as we go forward. Now, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to see God's plan being put. Now, there's going to be a few things in here that some of you may not like. I'm telling you right now, oh, that can't be right. But you're going to see it in God's Word, and you're going to realize it is right. And may change the way you think about some things. But now, 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll start in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for among myself, among his sons. Now, what does God find Samuel doing? Grieving. I want us to focus on that. How long will you grieve? Now, this is interesting because in Hebrew, you can take a verb, and grieve here is a verb. In King James, I think it's mourn. You take the adverb, you put it in the kal stem, it means one thing. You put it in the pl stem, it means another thing. Let me give you an example. My Hebrew professor used to give us all the time. When you have kal, it's I drop the glass. But you take the same verb, you put it in pl, it's I smash the glass. It has to do with intention. And it has to do with intensity, okay? Then you take that same verb and you put it in hefil, and in the hefil stem, it's reflexive. He dressed himself. So it's action by the subject upon the subject, you see, reflexive. This word grieve here is in hefil. Now, that seems strange. What does it mean? He's grieving himself. Now, it's also a participle, which means continuous action. So, he's continuing to grieve, and in fact, he's grieving for himself. Think about that. Somebody close to you dies. You can grieve that the person passed away. Or you can grieve, I no longer have him. You're grieving for yourself. You see? Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, depending on how long you let it last. Well, he doesn't know that yet. He sees it in his heart, but he doesn't know it yet, and we'll talk about that. But how long will you grieve? He's been grieving now for some time. God said, it's time to stop. Sometimes you do, but here it's not a death. He sees that God has rejected. And so he is grieving, and God says, it's time for you to stop. Now, what does this indicate, though? I think it indicates that he and Saul had an interesting relationship. He felt responsible for Saul because he was the one that helped put him in this position. He may have even loved Saul, but he also believed that if he crossed Saul, he'd not hesitate to kill him. Now, that's an interesting. Some people I know have been in a situation where someone loved them and hated them at the same time. Many times that comes from a disorder called borderline personality disorder. I one time purchased a book so I could understand borderline personality disorder. And the title of the book was, I Hate You, Please Don't Leave Me. But it may be that we're going to see some of what's coming to Saul is going to be, and we'll have to decide whether it's a godly spirit that torments Saul or a demonic spirit that torments Saul. But spirit-induced. Now, let's look at something else. What did God say he did to Saul? Rejected. He rejected him. Let's look at that for just a second. I have rejected him. Now, let me ask you this. Was Saul a believer? He was. For a time, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He has to be a believer. Is Saul, when you get to heaven, will you meet Saul?
Sure.
Yes, you will. And yet God has rejected him. What does that mean? What does it mean to reject? Well, let's look at this Hebrew word. If you look in your notes, you'll see the Hebrew word is ma'as. And ma'as is in the call stem, and it means to reject, refuse, or to despise. Reject, refuse, or despise when it's in the call stem. And what we're talking about here is all three of those things. God despises what Saul's going to do. Mark's already told us some of the things he's going to do. He's going to kill priests. They help David, I'm just killing them. He's going to do some other things that are just terrible. He's going to try and go into the occult and witchcraft and make use of it. And he's also going to see, not only did God despise what Saul would do, he refused, the second meaning of that word, to let his dynasty continue. Now notice, is Saul immediately out? No. But will his dynasty continue? Answer, no, it will not. After Saul, there will be no more kings in his line. And that's one of the things you remember we read just a minute ago. Your kingdom would have lasted forever, but you've chosen to disobey. And finally, God rejected Saul because of what was in his heart. You see, hearts are always the most important thing to God, what a man or woman's heart is all about. And so he's rejected Saul. So now there's a new criteria. It's one that David's already told us about, but David is going to be supported by this verse. Look at it. I have selected a king for who?
Myself.
Oh, for his criteria now, not the people's, but God's. And so it's a difference. You see, man chooses, God corrects. Now we're going to see what a king should really be like. And you need to understand this. Has there ever been a greater king in the world than David?
No.
Never. David's the greatest king the world has ever seen. I mean, number one, he was a godly king, committed to his Lord. That right there makes him better than 95% of the kings to ever live. And so you begin to see there's nothing like it. So the first time God selected a king for the people, now he selects a king that he wants. One final thing I want you to see about this verse, I think, and that's this. What instructions does God give to Samuel in selecting the next king? What does he tell him? I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've selected one of his sons. Well, which one? I'm not telling you. I want you to think about this. God does this to his people often, and he has probably done it to you many times, and you didn't like it. Do you remember when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees? What did he say? I want you to leave your home, leave your family, and go to a land I'm going to show you. Well, what land am I going to? The one I'm going to show you. Well, tell me now so I know which. No. You see, I'm not doing that, Abraham. You're going to have to trust me and therefore obey me. And did he? No, he didn't. Took his family with him. Didn't get to the land for another 25 years. Secondly, after he learned his lesson, you remember when God told him to sacrifice his son? Where did he say you're going to sacrifice him? Not in Mount Moriah, on the mountains of Moriah, that I will show you when you get there. You see? Well, what do you want me to do, God? Well, do this and I'll show you the rest later. Well, no. Tell me so I can make plans. No, the only plan you need to make is to trust me. You see, well, what if I get there and I don't know which one to pick? I will take care of it, Samuel. Trust me. Now, it's interesting. We look at this and we say, well, of course, Samuel, he told you he would take care of it. Why don't you trust him? Until it's Doug's turn. Oh, but yeah, But what am I supposed to do? Trust me. Yeah, okay, I will, but just tell me, no, I'm not. You wait. But I don't like waiting, God. Well, Doug, we're going to have to change that. Let's go on to the second verse here. Verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you. I have come and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall appoint for me the one that I designate for you. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem. Now, let's look at this. What were the first words out of Samuel's mouth when God told him what to do? I can't do that. Do you not understand, God? What were the first words came out of Moses' mouth when God told him at the burning bush, you're going to go and bring these people out? I can't do that. I'm not qualified. You know, what did it when he told Gideon? Oh, no, not me. I'm the least of families here. I'm not qualified. Do you see? Let me ask you this. Does God want a man who's qualified or a man who's unqualified? Because then you see the greatest work in a man or a woman's life by God. If the world say, he's not qualified, reject him. God said, no, I'm going to take the ones you're going to reject and I'm going to make them the greatest king that Israel has ever seen or the world has ever experienced. That's what he's doing. So I want you to see that. So when God speaks to Samuel, where is the focus of his eyes? On Saul. Where should they be? God. On God. And so we need to understand that that's not the way it should be. We need to keep our eyes on God, not on the circumstances. You know, somebody says, I'm not doing so well. Why not? Well, under the circumstances, things are... What are you doing under those? You need to be focusing on God. He lifts you up above those circumstances. Circumstances mean nothing to Him. But we have to understand that and come to see it. Now, I want to introduce you to a new concept here today. It's called a holy subterfuge. A holy subterfuge. Now, to get that, because some of you aren't going to like this, what is a subterfuge? Well, I've given you a definition here. A subterfuge is an action taken to hide something from someone. To hide something from someone. Now, let me ask you, why do we need this? Well, what does Samuel think Saul would do? Kill him. Would he? More than likely. In fact, if you look in your notes, you will see a passage about him willing to kill. He tried to kill David twice. He said, you know what? This kid here playing, I don't like him. I'm going to just pin him to the wall with my spear. Twice he did it. David was able to escape, but he did that. And we need to understand that. So what is going on here? God says to Samuel, I want you to go anoint my king, and I want you to do it in Bethlehem, and I want it to be one of Jesse's sons. Well, if I do that, Saul finds out he'll kill me. I want you to take a heifer, and you take that heifer with you, and you go down there and you sacrifice. And if they say, well, wait, what are you here for? You say, I'm here for a sacrifice. Now, I want you to think about this a second. Let's have a little vote. How many people, when he says, I'm here for a sacrifice, say he's telling the truth? If you think he's telling the truth, raise your hand. If you think he's not telling the truth, raise your hand. Did what Samuel say to these people when he says it? He hadn't said it yet, but he's going to. Is it true? Yes. I've come to make a sacrifice. Is that true?
Yes.
Is that the whole truth?
No.
If you don't tell the whole truth, you keep some of it back, is it a lie?
Yes.
I'm going to say no.
Yeah.
Now, wait a second. We're going to talk about that because I knew there'd be some people. But you just wait here a second. Does God ever involve in subterfuge? Do you remember the story of Ai? What did God say? I have a plan for you, Joshua. I want you to trick them. I want you to have people hidden. And then you're going to attack. And when they start fighting, you start running like before. And let them think, hey, we're beating these guys again. And they'll all come out and follow you to kill you. Then when the signal hits, the other people will come in from behind and take the city. Then you turn around and you've got them in between you and you kill them all. Is that a subterfuge? Are you trying to dissuade or trick them? Yep. Whose plan was that? All right. Does God ever say, you know what? I'm just going to delude them so they can't understand and they can't hear. I'm going to hide it from them, in effect. In John 12, 39, 40, he says this. For this reason, they could not believe. Well, what's the reason they couldn't believe? For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted and I heal them. Now, it's important in the context of this verse. Did they have an opportunity to believe? Yes, but they chose not to. And they chose not to repeatedly. And God said, okay, time's up. That's it. You know, let me give you another example. I used to think, you know, I'm going to hide like Bibles and four spiritual laws all over the place because when we get raptured, all right, then I appreciate that. Betsy, I'm going to hide Bibles and four spiritual laws all over the place because when we get raptured, everybody is going to say, what in the world happened? Let them find that, and then people will be converted by the millions because they've now seen it. And when I got married and I was sharing that with my wife, she said, no, that's not going to happen. I said, what do you mean it's not going to happen? How do you know that? She said, well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, for this reason, God will send a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth. That is when they had the chance, but took pleasure in wickedness. How sad is that? But who did it? God deluded them. God deceived them. He hid it from them. They couldn't get it anymore. Other people who didn't know at the time of the rapture, I don't think are under this deluding influence. Remember, because what does it say? Who did not believe, but took pleasure in wickedness. So, here's the question. Did God instruct Samuel to tell the truth, but only part of the truth and not the whole truth? He did, didn't he? Is telling only part of the truth wrong then? Are we saying God instructed Samuel to do something that was sinful?
If you take it on your...
So what God says to do is okay, is not, is righteous, but if you do the same thing on your own, it's a sinful. So is telling a partial truth if its person is deceptive sin? Well, let's think about that. Was the selection of David, the greatest king to ever live, the one whose name Jesus carried, what did they call him? The Son of David. That one. Was his selection based on sin perpetrated by Samuel at God's instruction? I think not. You don't always have to tell everything you know, as long as what you say is truthful. And if what you would say would not be truthful, then you don't say it. You remain silent. You know, they used to ask Brother Andrew, you got any Bibles? Well, the whole back of his Volkswagen was filled with Bibles. He said, look and see. And look, all right, I don't see anything. And he'd tell him, oh yeah, the whole thing is full of Bibles. No, he didn't tell him that. Just look and see. God blinded him. He went through. Or who knows? Maybe they couldn't read English where it said Holy Bible. I don't know. God's just going to do a lot of reading. But whatever the case, I want you to see that And it was at this point in the notes I stuck in, probably out of place, that idea would Saul really kill Samuel? And you can see that verse in 1 Samuel 18:11, where Saul tries to hurl his spear. So let's move on now to 1 Samuel 16, verses 4 and 5. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." Not a lie. It's the truth. "Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So first thing I want us to see in this passage, Samuel obeyed. Now, was it radical obedience? Was it immediate without a question? Whoa, he'll kill me if I do that. I can't do that. You see? And some things aren't going to go too well for Samuel after this. So Samuel did obey. Does God, if he has a choice between a lack of radical obedience, but obedience nonetheless, does he prefer that? Yes. But he'll keep working on you to turn your obedience into radical, because that's what he wants. And that's the kind of man or woman he can use best. You know, when you're a Marine, you get to question orders? No, you better not. Because your moment of hesitation could cost the lives of other men. Well, maybe that's not so important if you're not in a war. But are we in a war? Absolutely. Absolutely we are. So, you see, Samuel finally had to recognize a couple of things here, and it's illustrated by this part. You see, he's not in partnership with God. It's not, "I'm the prophet, you're the God, we're in partners doing this together." No. God is the master, he is the servant. Servant's there to obey. That's his job, to obey. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be clever to obey, do you? That's only be willing. And that's what he's going. Now, we come to this question. Why are these people afraid of Samuel? I want you to consider for a moment what these people are thinking. There's clearly trouble in the kingdom. Saul is having all kinds of problems. And Saul came out to start with, he was winning against the Philistines. Now he's losing. What are we going to do? And now you're just a small hamlet here in the land of Judah, not Benjamin. Benjamin's where the king came from. Now in Judah, and now the judge of the land and the high priest. So it'd be like the chief justice of our Supreme Court combined with Robert Jeffers and coming to this little village. Uh-oh, have we done something wrong? Uh-oh, what are you here for? This can't be good, especially when it's unannounced. So that's what they're concerned about. So Samuel, one of the first things he does is assuage their worries. And what does he say and tell them to do? What's the key word here? That's good. We missed that one. Go to the next one. Consecrate yourselves. Now, that's something we can all think through, we all understand, but what does that really mean, to consecrate yourself? I've come to a meaning and understanding of something this week. How many of you ever get in a situation where you really need to pray? What you're praying about is almost life or death. Has anybody ever been in that situation before? You remember we studied a prayer to the death when we studied Daniel? That's when you want to make certain that you've consecrated yourself. Well, sometimes to find out about a meaning of a word or a concept, you should go to the first place it's mentioned in the Bible. If you want to find out about worship, do you know where the first place is mentioned in the Bible? Genesis chapter 22. That's the story about what? Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. You know, so he wouldn't be interrupted. Abraham said to the servants, "You stay here. The boy and I are going over there, and we're going over there to worship." What is he going to do? give to God the most important thing in his life. Tells you a little bit about worship, doesn't it? You know where the first place it mentions love in the Bible? Is it the relationship between Adam and Eve? Is it Cain and Abel? No. Nope, it's in Genesis 22. In Genesis 3, he says Adam knew his wife Eve. Nope. Genesis 22 is the first time when God said to Abraham again, take your son, your only son, the son that you love. Wait a second. You mean the first time God uses love, it's not a relationship between a man and a woman? No. It's a relationship between a father and a son. Because that's where love has its origin. A relationship between the father and his son and the son and his father. See that? How powerful that is to come to understand those things? Well, here, the very first place is in Exodus. And you'll find in Exodus chapter 19, God is saying to Moses, I'm coming down and I'm going to talk to all the people, not just you. And I'll let anybody in there talk to me who wants to talk to me. But what I want you to do is get them ready for that meeting. The meeting's going to be in 3 days. And there's three things I want you to do. Number one, I want you to have them wash themselves. Number two, I want you to put on clean clothes. If you only got one set of clothes, wash them. But clean clothes. And number three, I want a clean heart. I want a clean heart. If you're going to pray for something special, maybe you ought to cleanse your body, put on new clean clothes, and cleanse your heart, and then go to God. Well, that's an awful lot of work for a prayer, isn't it, Doug? That depends on how important a prayer is, how important the answer is to you, how soon you want to get the answer. Yeah, we don't have time to go into all that. But what I want to say is we need to understand that consecration is all about cleansing oneself. And if you really want to get in God's presence, want someone clean. When Isaiah was brought up to God's presence in Isaiah chapter 6, what did they have to do? Clean him. So they had to take a coal from the altar and touch his to his lip to clean out his sin. Then he could commune with God. And when God said, who can we send? What was his immediate response? Here am I, send me. A sinful man can't do that. Now, one other thing I want you to see down here. Who did he want consecrated? Jesse and his sons. Was David one of his sons?
Yeah.
Yep. Wanted him consecrated. That's what he told him. Now, let's look at Jesse just a second. Do you know who Jesse's father was? Obed. But who was Obed's father? Boaz. And who was his wife or mother of Obed? Ruth. Now, Jesse had 8 sons and 2 daughters. And what he's saying is, I want you to bring those sons and I want them consecrated. Didn't bring them. From the Hebrew way of looking at things, they were not important to bring. Hebrew in that time, that's the culture. Sorry. So, now, we look at that. That's why Christianity is the only really religious setup that elevates women to equal standing before God. Yeah, let's not get into Islam. It's not. Now, let's go to what happened, the key of this passage, starting in verse 6. And when they entered, that is Jesse and his sons, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse's son Abinadab called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has also not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse had Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now, at the very start, does Samuel pick one? Yes. Clearly it's Eliab. Look at him. All you got to do is look at him. Is that not the same mistake he made with Saul? Has he not learned? Well, that's why God is going to teach him unequivocally this time. That's not the way you do it. I mean, should Samuel have any question how to pick someone for God after this event? No, he shouldn't. You see, God's trying to teach him. Why did God reject Eliab? What was in his heart? What was in his heart was not pleasing to God, and so he rejected him. Now, here's an important question. How do we find out what's in a man's heart? How do we find out what's in a woman's heart? How can one learn to look at the inside and not just the outside? Now think about this. Is this not important in every decision almost we make? When I hire this associate I'm going to hire, is that not important? Something much more important. When I chose who I believe God wanted me to marry, was that not important? When Julie chose who God wanted her to marry, was it not important? You see, she had a number of other chances to marry other guys before I came along. It's important to make the right decision. That's one of the most. And do you want to base it on how someone looks? I mean, she sacrificed and took a really ugly husband, but she must have seen something in his heart. But what I'm saying is, what about when you're choosing to be employed? Do you want to know what the heart of the employer is? When you're choosing a business partner, do you want to know what's in their heart? How about when you're voting for president or governor or senator, whoever else you're voting for? Shouldn't that be important? There are some scholars who say, yes, but you can learn certain things about a person's heart. There are other scholars who say, no, the only one who can really know what's in the heart is God. But, and I agree, and you can get, I think, partial knowledge, but never complete. But there is someone you know who does have complete knowledge, right? What about asking him? How did Samuel have any idea who had the right kind of heart in this situation? No, none at all. So what did he have to do? He had to get that from God. Do you think when I was trying to see, well, I was going to use the example of asking Julie to marry me, but I didn't have to do that because God told me, this is the one, now's the time. But in other decisions, do you think if I go to God and say, I want to know what's in this person's heart because I'm going to start a business relationship with them, let's say. He said, no, you have to figure that on your own. Some scholars say the closer you get to God, the easier it is to understand what he's trying to tell you about certain questions, especially what's in somebody's heart. And so maybe if you're combining this concept of consecrating and being in the presence of Almighty God, it makes it easier to understand what he's trying to tell you. Do you remember the story of Elijah when he's down there on Mount Horeb and he's in the back of this cave? Okay? All these things are going on outside. There's earthquakes and fires and wind and all this stuff going on. And he's scared. God's out there. And this is just a prelude to God showing up. Then it says he heard a soft blowing. What that really is in the Hebrew, he heard somebody whispering. You know, you can hear whispering but not understand it, right? You hear that somebody's whispering, but you can't understand what they're saying. Unless you do what? Get closer. So he took his mantle, put it around his face, and he went out to the front of the cave. And then he could understand what God was saying. The closer you get to God's presence, the easier it is to understand what he's trying to say to you. And that's, I think, a concept here that we need to remember. When it comes to understanding what he's telling us about someone's heart. So let's go to the selection of David now. Yeah. If you don't know the Word of God, you can't filter things through that mesh. Or if it doesn't, that tells you something about their heart. Now, in verse 11 it says this, "And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all of your children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we won't sit down until he comes. So he sent and he brought in, and now he was ruddy with the beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, this is he. Now, let's look at a first part of this passage. There remains yet the youngest. What is he saying here? Well, he's just a young boy. Why should I bring him? Now, this is an important question, and we need to know to answer it. Does it make a difference how old a person is? Can God use a boy or a girl?
Sure.
Of course he can. Chris and I have seen examples where God has used even us when we were young to influence people's lives and people come to know the Lord. And it's important to remember that God can use. You see, when David was brought into the presence of his family and Samuel, I want you to answer this question. Did he appear any different? Is there any indication that he appeared different? I think so. I think there is a physical appearance. Look at this here. Is it? Now, he was ruddy. What does that mean? He probably had red hair and freckles is what that means. Did any of Jesse's other sons have that? No. There was a distinction here. Now, I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying redhead and freckles just automatically means godly. But my wife has red hair and freckles. So, and with beautiful eyes. Up to then, I would think he was describing my wife. And then a handsome appearance. No, she's not handsome. She's beautiful, but not handsome. So the fact is, he's describing the physical appearance. Why is he doing that? Isn't he saying you don't look at that? There's got to be a purpose. And the purpose is, he's saying there's a distinction between this boy and the rest of those sons. Why? Because they didn't come from the same mother. They didn't come from the same mother. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now it's interesting. Who's there in the presence when this is going on? His brothers, the father, and Samuel, and David. That's it. That's all who know.
What about the rest of them?
It appears that he, if you go back a verse, you see, and Samuel said to Jesse, we're not sitting down until this. And it's just he and Jesse. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? It appears that the others were not. That was it. He anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And so, here again, the pixels betray me. But the fact is, he's got a horn. And he carried the oil, and it's olive oil, in this horn. And he used it, and he poured it over his head. And that's this anointing. And it was done to signify what is going on. Now, you remember a guy named Josephus?
Yes.
Josephus is one of the best historians we have of this entire period. And he was writing, and what he does is he quotes, he says, Samuel, when David was anointed, Samuel did this. Samuel the aged whispered in David's ear the meaning of the symbol, you will be the next king. Now, is that inspired? No. Did that actually happen? I don't know for certain. I can't bank on it because it's not scripture. He is a very accurate historian, and so it probably is what happened. Now, what did he tell him? Did he tell him, you will be king? Did he tell him, you are the king? No, he didn't do any of that. He's not king. He's going to be the next king. Now, to me, that sounds bad. That sounds wrong. God's made a mistake here. And so this is now a secret in the family of Jesse. And it's important to see what is going on. And you could say, you know, God made a mistake. Why didn't he just eliminate Saul? He knew all the wickedness he was going to be about, and just replace him with David right now. Has he ever installed a king in Israel who was young, a boy? One who was 8 years old. And he was a really good king. But you see, you got to understand something. God wasn't through with David's heart yet. And God's plan was to use Saul as an instrument to shape David during the period of time that David was waiting to become king. You see that? He's going to use Saul to shape him. How many anointings occurred at this point? Who did the anointing? Samuel anointed him with oil. Who, did anybody else anoint him? God. With what? The Holy Spirit. Now, what does it say happened to him? It's very important. What is the word that's used? Go on to the next verse. Came mightily on him. In other words, David was filled with the Spirit. Now, this is important, and this is key for us to understand. He was filled with the Spirit. And there's a number of questions about this we're going to look at. Number one, was Saul filled with the Spirit? At one time he was. And then what did God do? Remove that spirit. Now, shouldn't we understand, and this is hard to understand, but God obviously removed the spirit when David had adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, right? That spirit was still there. David was praying in Psalm 51, please don't remove your spirit from me. But what does this passage say? Came mightily upon David from that day forward. There. Now, can we be filled with the Spirit? In fact, if you wanted to find a place in the Bible that is the quintessential verse about being filled with the Spirit, where would you look? Ephesians chapter 5, 18. Look at Ephesians. Well, let's look at Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Now, it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, Hayes, when you see that verb, be filled, is that a question? Is that a suggestion? Or is that a command? It's a command. It's imperative. Clearly, be filled. You be filled. Now, what does being filled mean? The easiest way to understand it is two parts. But before we get to that, we need to look at the parts that you have. How many parts are there in a man or a woman? Three. There's the body, there's the soul, and there's the spirit. Now, if you go to some schools, they won't teach you that. Even Baylor won't teach you that. They say they're just two. But no, there's three. The Bible says there's three. Look at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll see it. The thing that he is filling is the soul, because that's the part that's really you. The mind, the emotions, the volition or the will, all located in the soul. The body is what communicates, the soul communicates with the physical world with. The spirit is what the soul communicates with the spiritual world with. If you're not a believer, you're spiritually dead, so you have no communication in that regard. But the soul is what he fills. And when he fills it, there's two things that he does, basically. He controls and he empowers. He controls and he empowers. So when you're filled, you're being controlled by God, the Spirit of God, and you're being empowered. Can he empower? Yes. Can he empower even physically? Yes. You're going to see it throughout David's life. When David was put a challenge, and you don't meet challenges by people of the world. Saul gave him a challenge, and he said, I'll let you marry my daughter if you'll bring me the bride's price. What's the bride's price? 100 foreskin of the Philistines. You know what David said? I'll take that challenge. And when he came in, Saul said, do you have 100 foreskins for me? And he held up the bag. No, I got 200. Now, he goes and kills 200 Philistine warriors. He was a mighty warrior. They couldn't stand against him. Why? Because of the Spirit. Amen. Just like with Samson. Now, how can we tell if you're full of the Spirit, if you've been filled with the Spirit? Now, this is something I need to mention because a lot of people, they won't like this. When you're interpreting the Scripture, you have to interpret it in context. And you have to know it in context. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. It's right after Galatians, right before Philippians and Colossians. But in Ephesians, some people have a hard time keeping the order of those right. All you got to do is remember General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now, if you're looking at 5, verse 18, well, the passage where it starts, do you see, where's the paragraph start that this is in? This passage, where's the paragraph start? Verse 15. Some of you will have in your Bible a bold number 15. Some will have a little paragraph marking. That's where it starts. What's the last verse in that paragraph? 21. So when does the next paragraph start? 22. A lot of people want to say, oh no, 21 and 22 go together. No, they don't. 21 is part of this passage in 15, and you need to study that in context. Now, it's Ephesians 18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Now it's going to give you three indications that you are filled with the Spirit. Three indications. The first one is found in verse 19. And what does it say in verse 19? It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, it starts out speaking. That's participle. It's referring back to the main verb, being filled. So, what is the first indication you're filled with the Spirit? You'll have a song in your heart. You'll have a song in your heart. I probably shouldn't say this, and she's telling me not to, but I'm going to say it anyway. Sometimes I think God uses things to show you that you need to be filled with the Spirit. Because I can remember after marrying Julie, it just seemed like my heart was constantly filled with a song. Song that God gave me to understand the beauty of what He was doing. Because I came to realize now, I've got to make certain I'm filled with the Spirit because I'm not just responsible for me any longer. I'm responsible for her too. And I think that's, well, I don't need to talk anymore about that. Number 19, look at the next one. Speaking, no, 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Second thing you'll find, you'll have a grateful heart. If you're filled with the Spirit, not only do you have a song in your heart, you'll have a grateful heart, one that's full of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is so important. We try to say, oh, come on, you know. But we need to, that kind of a heart appreciates what God has done for us. We sometimes think, well, yeah, I'm saved. Yeah. Look at what you're not having to have happen to you because you're going to heaven. How horrible it would be for you. Think about it. If you lost your salvation, now I'm not saying you can lose it, you can't lose it, but if you lost it, what would you be facing? Do you think the dread you would live in? So that's number two, a thankful heart. Finally, number three, to be subject to one another in the fear of God. What are we talking about here? How should we understand that? Very same. The one who is filled with the Spirit has a servant's heart that fears the Lord. You want to ask whether you fear? Whether you're filled with the Spirit? You want to ask, help someone else understand when they're filled with the Spirit? Do you have a song in your heart? Do you have a gratitude, a heart of gratitude? And do you have a servant's heart that fears God? Then you can know. I want to bring up one other point before we finish. If you look in 1 Peter 5, 6, it says this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. Did we see that David had developed a heart of humility, a servant's heart? Well, today was promotion day for David, wasn't it? What advance notice did he have? None at all. You see, God's promotions many times come sudden and without warning. But was David ready? Yes, he was. David was ready. He was ready to obey and let God exalt him. That's what it means to be ready. just ready to obey. He was more ready to obey than Samuel was. Samuel had to question. David didn't say, what are you doing to me? What's going on? He knelt there silently and let the oil drip down and experienced the filling of God as it came on him mightily. Why? Because David wanted to never forget that day. He needed always to remember that day. And there's times that you have those kind of days that you need to remember. Now, I think finally we ask our God to help us to understand we need to look beyond deceptive appearance. We need to seek to discern one's character. That's something we need to do. Not be deceived by appearance. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend today. And I thank you for this just marvelous passage that you have given to us. And this story of David. Help me to be faithful in studying and learning what it is that you want to use to show me. And so that I can share it with my friends here. And so I pray, Father, that we will all be conscious of what's in our hearts. Ask you to cleanse them so that then we have a clean gift to give to you. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.